God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 3, where we are working on verses 1 and 2. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, James said he should ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. And we recognize that God does provide wisdom, but he provides it according to the system that he has established. He does not just throw wisdom around, as it were, willy-nilly. There is a system and a method for getting wisdom. And we recognize that that comes through the principle of the local church and through the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. So that is why we are here, is to pursue the wisdom of God. And in that regard, we should be quick to hear. Well, pardon me. Slow to speak and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the quick to hear part, obviously, is what we need right now, specifically with the intake of Bible doctrine. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that the sin nature is functional and active in all believers, even after the point of salvation, and that the only way to deal with that sin nature is either personal avoidance of sin by walking in fellowship or by dealing with that sin with rebound after the fact. So now is the time to do that. If necessary, and anything you need to do beyond all that, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that you have provided all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that you have given us exceedingly magnificent promises by which we can escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. We recognize that ultimately sin will come to nothing, and that the positive believer recognizes this and doesn't have a desire to sin, but still succumbs to the advances of the sin nature, and that you have made every provision for us to deal with that so that we can continue to pursue the plan that you have laid out before us. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, and actually before we begin this evening, just a note, we had a little deal where I was back and forth with Bill, and on the notes in chapter 3, there is a chart in there, and if you go to print out some of the pages, it's not in the first 20, so I don't think it's in there here, you might not have it, but the pages after that, was it page 28 where the error was, or where? So if you open up that Word document for Mark 3, which I'll be sending out the completed document at some point here in the not too distant future, you may have to do some formatting. So check it before you just tell it to print. There were somehow some extra spaces or something. Mine was fine, but every time I'd send it to Bill for proofing, it showed up in a different fashion for some reason. So just check that before you print it, or you'll find out you're going to be off, or you'll wonder why everybody else is turning pages and you're still sitting there or whatever. Okay, we're here dealing with the fifth of the five conflicts that Mark records between Jesus and mostly the religious leaders. The Pharisees are the ringleaders on all of this, and as we find out here, the scribes and Pharisees are present at this as they have been at other things, and so as we saw there, some of the scribes were present in the first conflict in chapter 2. The scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees come to them with their charges against Jesus in the second conflict with the who he associates with. And the third one, the Pharisees are present again with in this case, the disciples of John the Baptist, odd bedfellows. But they are there then to attack the disciples as they walk. And then, of course, the Pharisees again are attacking the disciples when they were eating the grain. Now here, we're not really told, but we are told, but it's not until after the fact. If you look in verse 6, it's clear that the Pharisees are the ringleaders of this episode as well. And having filled in some of that background that we have from John 5, the recognition is that Jesus had been severely offending these people for some time, had been consistently doing things on the Sabbath that they deemed to be inappropriate, in fact sinful. And so he was constantly pushing their buttons, and so as we see, it is not unusual here to find out that they are ready to attack once again. Because, frankly, there's a conflict. They don't make any big secrets about the conflict. Jesus is quite well aware of the conflict, and this is just the nature of what happens when you teach the truth in the angelic conflict. Light and darkness do not intermingle and do not coexist. And so they don't want to coexist with Jesus, as we'll find out by this point. They are already in the planning stages, the conspiracy stages of the murder plot against Jesus. So rereading our verses, he entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And we were some ways into this, actually mostly finished with it here. We pick up at point 33. Given this understanding of Jesus' previous condemnations of the Jews, and we saw in John 5, he had indicted them for all the massive amount of witness there was to the fact that he was correct and that he was who he said he was and that he was sent from God, in fact. And so they didn't just reject his word. They didn't just reject John the Baptist. They had to reject God himself. They had to reject the miracles. They had to reject the various witnesses of the Holy Spirit. They had to reject, in fact, their own scriptures. Because he said, "Dear scriptures, these are they that testify of me." You think you just search the scriptures and you're going to find some magic bullet, some key to life. And he said, "And these are that which testify about me." And that Moses, in fact, had borne witness to the Messiah. And so that they were at odds with Moses, the one whom they so greatly revered. So he's condemned them for the fact that they are very culpable. They have rejected a lot of testimony, a lot of evidence, and their negative volition brings this all upon themselves. So it is not surprising that they have been following him closely, examining all he said and did in order to find some legitimate reason to bring criminal charges against him. They were not just wanting some sort of a conflict in which there was some verbal debate or some physical altercation even. They wanted him removed from the scene, and they wanted it done legally. Being legalists, that's kind of an odd deal that they were so busy trying to find a legal way to commit murder. Well, there isn't a legal way to commit murder. And these guys, again, not that they care, but they are so hostile to Jesus, he literally has brought out the worst in them. But that's the nature of the truth. It does that to people who are not positive. They hear it, and it just grates against them. It is just like acid in their ear. So they want to get rid of him, and they want to get rid of him permanently, but they want it to have at least the facade of being a legal, orderly proceeding. 34, the Greek verb paratereo, watching, is used only four times in the Gospels. And each usage refers to watching someone with malicious intentions. The imperfect tense suggests that they had been scrutinizing him for some time. Likely since the incident in John 5, and even probably perhaps before that, we know they had had some conflicts. And again, almost completely, the harmonies of the Gospels place the incident of John 5 right before this incident with the grain field, where they were eating the grain. So he has definitely rubbed them the wrong way. No doubt the reason they are with him as they are traveling back to Galilee, in my perception, is that they are watching every little thing he's saying and doing. And that is the nature of the beast. When people are negative, they're going to find something. They know they're going to find something because they are not going to give up until they do. And even if they have to manufacture lies and evidence against Jesus, they will. It will not bother them one iota that they are completely in the wrong in this. 35, as they enter the synagogue, likely in Capernaum based on the use of the adverb again. The environment is already charged with the hostility of the Pharisees. I mean, he's literally walking into a den of vipers here. And they hate him, and I'm certain that it's palpable in that assembly. Just as it is when you have those types of conflicts between light and darkness, between sound teaching and what they are doing. And of course, they are just legalists, is all they're doing. So it's already charged who have determined that they are going to find the evidence they need in order to indict Jesus. And again, they don't intend to quit until they do. So for them, it's game on all the time. They are not interested in hearing Jesus out. They are not interested in evaluating information intellectually, honestly. And that is one of the factors that gets into negative volition. They are very often very intellectually dishonest. Even when the truth is presented before them, they will not accept it. They will stand and argue with it. They will bellyache about it. They will do everything but accept it. And so, as Jesus presents the truth, again, it is just acid in their ear time after time. And in this case, it gets into their issues with the Sabbath and the healing of this man with the withered hand. So 36, for his part, Jesus has already had several encounters with the religious leaders on the issue of the Sabbath. And he has made his position clear. That is part of the hostility, of course, is that he is not relenting on this. He is not backing off. And again, if not every Sabbath, certainly there were enough things done on the Sabbath that they knew he was intentionally gigging them, that he was intentionally twitting them, that he had made his position plain on this matter, that look, the Sabbath is fine for all manner of things. Of course, not like they thought. So therefore, it should not be surprising to find Jesus being annoyed and angry with these legalists. Mark 3:5, we get his emotional response here. And of course, in his humanity, Jesus experienced every emotion you and I ever experience. He experienced everything, the quote, good ones, the bad ones, and everything in between. And obviously, when he is angry, his anger always stays within the bounds of propriety. His anger is always righteous indignation for various factors that they are bringing forth here. For instance, their absolute lack of compassion towards this guy. They don't care about people's sufferings. That is part of their deal. They are negative, they are hostile, and they really don't care about people at all. And that's the nature of the legalist. I mean, he thinks he's here to help you, when in fact, he really doesn't care about you. He disdains your ability to live your own Christian life, in fact. And that's an absolute insult. So looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So 37 in this pericope, that's a short passage if you're not familiar with that term. It's used a lot in any commentary on Mark because all of these little short stories are sort of, in many cases, self-contained. And so this is a short passage that deals with one thought or incident, the first five or six verses here. We are introduced to a man whose hand was withered. 38, we're not told precisely what was wrong with the man's hand, whether it had been somehow paralyzed and suffered atrophy from lack of use, or whether it had become withered by some problem with the muscles or bones. We really aren't told what the exact deal is, other than the fact is it was useless to him. That's the one thing that would come across from this. The hand could not be used. So 39, however, the fact that Mark uses a participle rather than an adjective suggests that the man was not born in this condition, but that it came about as a process. And that what you have here is having, and then you have the verb, actually it's a participle, literally a perfect active participle, and of zeirino. And that just means dried up to stop something which has stopped the flow of liquid. So it comes to mean dried up or withered. So again, he could have used an adjective here, but he uses a verb, and so it would seem that there was some sort of process, again, that caused all this. We're not just told what it was. Additionally, point 40, none of the accounts tell us whether or not this man was brought here by the Pharisees to serve as a way to bait Jesus into acting, or if he just happened to be there on this occasion. None of them tell us, they just say there was a man there. And so we don't really know if they brought him in intentionally, knowing that he might do something here, or if the guy just happened to be a part of the synagogue. It would seem, one question I would have is if it's in the same synagogue in Capernaum, because he's done a lot of healing in and around Capernaum, that much we do know. But apparently people were coming in from different distances all the time. Or somehow maybe this guy had just missed out on it. We're really not told. 41, in any case, it does seem apparent that this man is recognized by both Jesus and the Pharisees as a test case on the issue of Sabbath observance. I don't think here they're really shocked at what Jesus does, because I think he's done it so many times before, they kind of knew that this was going to come up again and again and again. And so they recognize, you know, but this would be a way to get a legal charge against him, in their thinking anyway. So 42, as in Mark 2:18, we have a verb that has no subject expressed. But a latter verse makes it plain that the Pharisees are in view. That's in verse 4:6, and it just says in chapter 3, verse 2, they were watching him. It just doesn't say who it was. But we find out it is the Pharisees, and then Luke informs us that it is both the scribes and the Pharisees. Luke 6:7, my suspicion is that very often when you have these passages where one are mentioned or the other, they are both probably present, simply because they are in league with one another, and they, some level, the Pharisees relied on the scribes, and of course the scribes relied on the Pharisees for their well-being. So Luke 6:7, where he says, the scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath, so they might find reason to accuse him, which is essentially not different, a great deal different, than Mark suggests that they're watching him with malicious intention, spying on him, whereas Luke pays attention to how they do it. They're watching him closely. They're scrutinizing things. So again, both would imply, I think, some level of hostility. So 43, although rabbinic literature does not specifically prohibit healing on the Sabbath, it was assumed rather than explicitly stated that such was the case. This is where the legalists now assume the legalisms they're going to enforce on people. 44, Jewish sages did allow for a couple of exceptions to this. The first was when one thought a life may be in danger, and the second allowed for assisting in childbirth. Isn't that kind of them? If a person has a sore throat, it is permitted to put drugs into his throat on the Sabbath because the disease may endanger his life, and whatever threatens to endanger life supersedes the Sabbath. That's from Mishnah Yom 8:6. And not that you want to spend a whole lot of time reading it, but if you ever are interested in kind of what their thinking is on these things, you can read the Talmud online. There are a couple of different versions you can look at. It's rather extensive and it's rather boring, because that's the way legalists are. They're pretty boring people, because they've got to legislate everything. So they're not exactly, you know, they tend to be kind of humorless in some cases. So 45, even allowing for these two exceptions, there was nothing in the man's situation that would have suggested that he was in any danger. There was no threat to life. So even from their perspective, Jesus shouldn't be doing anything here because the man's condition does not warrant it. The man's condition is such that, well, it's bad. We know it's bad, but he's alive. There's no danger to his life, and he'll be fine tomorrow. And this begs, you know, of course, this begs one of the questions. Why didn't just Jesus wait till after sundown to do it? And the fact is, he's intentionally shoving this down their throats. He could have waited till the next day to heal the guy. He could have waited till after sundown to heal the guy. And as we're going to see, one of the things here, one of the ironies is, when he heals the guy, he doesn't ever do anything. He doesn't even touch the guy. So what work was done? None. But not that's going to stop him. Well, 46, therefore, if Jesus acted on the Sabbath, it would be considered a deliberate violation of the accepted rabbinic thinking. 47, we find out from the parallel in Matthew that these Pharisees did not simply wait to see what Jesus would do. They intentionally brought the issue to his attention. Matthew 12:10, which is kind of why I asked the question, or at least I considered it, did they bring this guy in order to bring this to a head? So he goes into the synagogue in verse 9. And a man was there whose hand was withered. And again, we're not told that they brought him, but, you know, maybe they did, maybe they didn't. And they questioned Jesus, asking, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And of course, all the authors are consistent in the parallels, that this is all done with an intention of baiting Jesus into some violation of the law that they could charge him with. So, 48, the purpose of their scrutiny as they spied on Jesus is seen in the clause that is introduced by the conjunction hina. And that typically is used to introduce purpose clauses. That's not unusual. And here we have their purpose, so that they might accuse him. 49, their plan is seen in the subjunctive verb kategoreo, which that word means to accuse, which is used quite often as a technical term for bringing legal charges against someone in a courtroom setting. For instance, later in this book, it's used in that way for Jesus' final trial. Mark 15, 3 and 4, they bring him before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, it is as you say. And so some have questioned here, you know, is Jesus acknowledging publicly, yes, I am the king of the Jews, or is he just saying, you know, whatever you say is fine? We do know that he doesn't have any respect for Pilate, that much we do know, because Pilate's a weasel. And it's pretty hard to like weasels. So Jesus doesn't really deal with Pilate much more than he has to, only to say, he does tell him at the end that, you know, those who delivered me up have the greater sin than you have. But that didn't mean that you didn't have sin. Well, clearly the implication of that is he did. So verse 3, the chief priests began to accuse him harshly. And so some might read this and just say, well, they were just out there, you know, hollering and screaming and raising a fuss. No, they were bringing legal charges. And the ones they focused on, of course, was that for Pilate got into the idea of sedition. That Jesus was planning a rebellion against Rome, that this king of the Jews was dangerous. And then finally, they will ultimately tell him that if you don't crucify him, that you're no friend of Pilate, you're no friend of Caesar's. And that, of course, scared the daylights out of Pilate, the last thing he needed. And Judea was a notoriously difficult place to rule anyway. The Jews weren't easy to get along with and didn't take their captivity very well. And didn't like having a Roman overlords. And so the last, you know, basically you kind of wanted to keep any bad press there if you had any. You didn't really want it getting back to Rome. So here they are. Pilate questioned him, do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you. And again, the real specific one that they worked on the most with Pilate was the idea of sedition, that he's plotting the overthrow of Rome. And that, of course, would be something that Pilate would have to consider seriously. He would have to take very seriously. 50, since breaking the Sabbath was punishable by death, these men were looking for evidence that would allow them to charge Jesus and have him executed. And 51, the actions of the Pharisees here mirror those of their father, the devil, who engages in this type of activity toward believers. Revelation 12:10, this is one of the issues. Satan is a real weasel, I mean, worse than Pilate, because he will bait you into sinning and then rebuke you and accuse you for sinning. So he'll sell you a bill of goods Here, go ahead, do this. Come on, you want to. And then when you do it and you give in, if you succumb to it, then he will bring charges against you. Oh, you're an idiot. You're a loser. Look at you. Well, how do you expect God to love somebody like you? All the kinds of things that he does. And we see that he engages in this in heaven. He's constantly accusing believers before the throne. Because it's easy to point out how bad we are. How bad all humans are, in fact. It's pretty easy to, you got sort of it's like shooting ducks in a barrel. It's not very sporting. Yeah, the human race is bad, but that doesn't make you righteous, does it? You're going to hell and you know it. Well, that's the deal, but that's the devil for you. The accuser, for the diabolos, the slanderer, literally to cast insults and slanders through, to throw through. Revelation 12:10, now I heard a loud voice in heaven. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And the key to beating him is found in the next verse. The key to beating all this. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, obviously the spiritual sacrifice of Christ, which provided salvation for everyone who believed in him. And because of the word of their testimony, their own personal witness in life, and because they did not love their lives, they loved their life even when faced with death. So there's a deal, there's kind of a divine irony that goes on in the Christian way of life. He who loves his life loses it, and he who loses his life finds it. And so this gets into the willingness to sacrifice yourself, to not, as it were, pursue your own agenda in life, but to run the race that God sets before you providentially each day as he sets things, there's this race that we have to run, and how do we know where to run? Well, every morning when we get up, our little path is right before us. And, of course, the pastor sets forth the particulars of how to run your race. The particulars of doctrine that provide you the wherewithal, the inner strength. This is where we are strengthened, is with doctrine in the inner man. And the inner man, of course, is the new man, the man built up out of Bible doctrine, becomes an opponent of the STA and of Satan. And so Satan hates the intake of Bible doctrine, obviously. That's a real threat to him. This is why he works so hard on people to get them out of class and to keep them out of class, because this is where salvation essentially begins. Phase two salvation, obviously, not phase one. But if you came in here and you were an unbeliever, you could hear the gospel and have it presented clearly without, muddying up the water and all that. But phase two, our salvation depends. We rise and fall with the word of God, essentially. And so, obviously, Satan's dead set against that. So Satan is kind of the wonderful fellow who will, again, try to trap you into doing that which he wants you to do and then accuse you for doing it. That's a real gimmick there. So 52, one irony here is that the Pharisees did not question Jesus' ability to heal. Now this is where, the kind of the higher critics, the modern critics, the liberal arms of Christianity, and there are many, many liberal arms of Christianity today, all question the supernatural nature of these things. Well, his critics didn't. They didn't say, this is a magic trick. It's like Penn and Teller. No, they knew he could heal. They knew all these things and the miracles. They never argued that the miracles weren't happening. Now they will change their tack not long after this and begin to argue, well, yeah, he's doing miraculous things, but it's because he's in league with the devil. And then Jesus will point out the illogic of all of that. So they didn't question his ability to heal. In fact, they seem to have been convinced that he could heal as others could, but who did not choose to heal on the Sabbath. Although, one of the things we would have to point out, even if others were, quote, capable of healing, were they doing the types of miracles and in the quantity that Jesus was doing them? And the answer is no. And in certain cases, they were just healing physically through the various medicines that they had at that time. Whatever the medical establishment had. One could argue, well, a doctor can cure you. Sure, he can, but he doesn't do it miraculously. He doesn't just, you know, you're cured. It doesn't work that way. Be nice if they did. Well, verse 3 now, he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And Kai, he says, the Kai is not translated here. He says, literally, present active indicative, to the man, dative, present indicative of lego, the simple verb to say. And then to the man, ho anthropos, the dative here, the one having, literally, the definite article with the E-C-H-O, the participle of echo, to have. The one having the hand. And then he does use an adjective here now to describe it, zeros, which is just the adjectival cognate off of zerino, the verb. Literally, again, without moisture, dried up, shrunken, or withered. Get up is agairo. Here we have an imperative, present active imperative, second person singular. Get up and come forward is the way they've translated here, but really what you have is rise up into the middle. You've got the preposition. Well, first you got agairo, E-G-E-I-R-O, the verb, and that means to stand up or get up, you know, and this presumes the man was seated, as probably everybody mostly in the synagogue was. Rise into the midst or the middle. You got into, there's a directional preposition, ice, and then coupled that with the accusative neuter singular of the adjective, got the definite article, mesos, M-E-S-O-S, and that word means the middle or the midst. And he said to them, so essentially he calls this guy up. The guy, well, it's not stated that he came, but he did. And the guy comes up now and he's standing there. Apparently Jesus, there must have been some sort of circle or semicircle around Jesus. And he said to them, so while the guy's getting here, he turns and he looks at the critics. And no doubt he looked at all of them one by one. I think Jesus is making this very personal here. He said to them, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? To save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. The last refuge for the idiot. Doesn't have anything to say because there is nothing to say. The irony here is, of course, he reads their thoughts, so he knows that they're thinking about killing him already. The audience didn't know that. But he's indicting them with these words. That here they are. He's going to do good on the Sabbath and they're going to plot murder. He's going to save a life on the Sabbath and they're going to kill. And obviously they know what's going on in their heads. Now the assembled crowd doesn't get all of this, but they do. And that's why they're silent, because he knows they know. And they have nothing to say. He said to them again, Kai, here, and he says, present active indicative, lego, again, to them. The them here is the Pharisees again, those wanting to accuse him. Is it lawful? That's the dative of autos, by the way, the pronoun. Is it lawful? Is exeston? Again, derived from the preposition ek and the to be verb. Literally, to be from. Literally, to be authorized to do something. Is something legal or lawful or proper? On the Sabbath is the dative neuter plural. Again, very often this term sabbaton is used, S-A-B-B-A-T-O-N. It's used in the plural most often, in fact. And there is no real reason for it, although here, no doubt Jesus is talking about Sabbaths in general. Not just the Sabbath in view there that day. Any Sabbath. On the Sabbaths, good is the adjective here, the accusative neuter, a good thing, agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. And normally, I mean, I might almost have expected kalos here, but this word tends to have a little bit more of a moral quality to it than kalos has. But sometimes words can be used somewhat interchangeably in a synonymous fashion, and the subtle nuance of each individual word may not be present each time. But here, again, a good thing. But this word definitely has more of, I think here, he's getting into the morality of what's going on. What is the morality of here I am trying to help somebody and here you are trying to kill me? What's moral about that? And of course, again, they know that he, they don't know that he knows all this, but they know what he's talking to them. They understand what he's saying. A good thing to do. And then what you have here are four infinitives that all function grammatically back as the subject of that verb lawful. Is what lawful? To do good, to do harm, to save a life, or to kill? Are these lawful? Which one is lawful or legal or proper? To do is to do harm is actually poieo, the simple verb to do, P-O-I-E-O. Good to do, a good thing to do, a good deed, or, and then you've got kako poieo, the infinitive, and this is a compound from kakos, which means bad, and poieo, the verb to do, so hence to do bad. Actually agatho poieo is another, in this case they're not joined together, but it is a verb that means the same thing, to do good. Or is the conjunction A, just looks like an E in the Greek, or to do wrong, to do bad, to do harm, to injure somebody. And then the word is a soul or a life, is suke. P-S-U-C-H-E. We get our word psyche from this. Actually, it's just the transliteration of that word, actually. So a life or a soul. So is it good to do a good thing or to do an evil thing to a person? A soul, a life, to save. Sozo is the verb. S-O-Z-O. And sozo means exactly that, to save, to rescue, or deliver. Or, conjunction A again, then you have another aorist active infinitive of apoktaino. A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O. And that word means to kill or to put to death. But is the weak adversative duh, now, or however even. They is just actually the definite article in the dative, or here the nominative masculine plural, ho, looks just like that in the Greek. They themselves kept quiet. This word, siopao, is only used 10 times, imperfect active indicative, S-I-O-P-A-O. 10 times it means to refrain from speaking or to remain silent or to be silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved on account of their hardness of heart. After is actually, you got a chi here, which is not translated. Then you got periblepo, an aorist middle participle. Having looked around, the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. P-E-R-I-B-L-E-P-O. Blepo means to look or to see, and it's just a simple verb to look at something. There are a number of verbs in the Greek that deal with sight and perception, and also that get into how much you're looking at something and thinking about it. Like horao has the idea of to see the whole panoramic thing. Blepo just focuses on looking at an individual thing. And so he looks around, I have no doubt, at each one of them. And then peri, the preposition there, means around, i.e. like in a circle. So after having looked around, or having looked around, and they've translated it after looking around, which is fine, at them, dative, or accusative rather, of autos, again, his critics, with anger, preposition meta, and this is not to be softened down. Some of the people that read, you know, I read some of the commentary, well, you know, Jesus wasn't really angry. Yes, he was. He was ticked. He'd had enough of this. With anger is orge, O-R-G-E. This word means anger, wrath, or indignation. And a lot of times this word is used at anger that is directed at what is wrong. And that's how it is in this case. He looks around at them with anger. And then you have another present participle of sulapeo. S-U-L-L, that should be a U, U-P-E-O. And this is only used one time, to be sorrowful or grieved with someone. And the question is he grieved or is he sorrowful? I mean, is he upset? It comes from lupe, or the verb actually, lupeo, which means sorrow. They've translated it grieved, but it really probably means to feel sorrow with. Now, they don't, ironically enough, they don't feel sorrow about this. So passively, which is what you have here, a present passive participle, it means being made sorrowful or grieved. And it is a causal use of the participle here, grieved, and they've brought that out in an English, on account of or because of their hardness of heart. And then you have that even confirmed with the preposition epi that follows, which means upon, on upon or over, on account of. Their hardness, perosis, definite article, hey perosis, actually you got the dative feminine singular of P-O-R-O-S-I-S. Perosis three times, this is a medical term literally used of hardening, callousing, or dulling. Figuratively, it's used to denote mental dullness or obstinacy, insensibility, or stubbornness. And their hardness of heart, and we will be looking at this issue of scar tissue, because this is exactly what's going on here. They have massive amounts of scar tissue on the soul. And this gets into the hardening and the stubborn and the obstinate type person that just rejects information and will not look at the truth and cannot be persuaded. And not because they could not be persuaded, but simply because they choose not to. They've gone down a path from which they will not turn back. And that path is the hard heart. And then the dullness or hardness of the heart, cardia. A definite article, obviously all our words, you know, cardiac and all that come from this. The hardness of heart of them, genitive of autos. He says to the man, again, you have these consistent present indicatives, that are always translated as past, but again, designed to make the, you know, the scene a little more vivid to the reader. He says to the man, definite article plus anthropos, dative, masculine singular, stretch out is ectino, aorist active imperative, E-K-T-E-I-N-O, and it means exactly that, to reach out or stretch out the hand. And then the hand is the definite article, hey, feminine, with the noun chair. C-H-E-I-R. Stretch out the hand. And Kai, he stretched out, ectino again, aorist indicative, and his hand was restored. You actually have the verb first, aorist passive indicative of apo kathestano. A-P-O-K-A-T-H I-S T-A-N-O. Eight times this word is used to restore something to a previous condition, hence to cure or to restore something to health. And so they've gone with restored here, cured would be fine in this concept, but that's fine. And then the hand of him, him of course is the man with the withered hand, his hand was restored. All right, point one, as these legalistic defenders of God's plan, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, they are not defenders of God's plan. They perceive themselves as such. I've met many such people like this. They have convinced themselves that they are the defenders of God's plan, and they're here to save the world from who knows what. Everything. Everything from they're here to save the world from the pastor. They're here to save the world from the deacons. They're here to save the world from the truth. They're here to save the world. They're God's men, or so they're convinced. And, of course, you don't have to have any real reason to think this stuff. You can just think it. And that's what they did. So as these legalistic defenders of God's plan spy on Jesus for the purpose of finding a forensic issue about which they can accuse him, Jesus continues his ministry as he normally did. And that's part of the deal that really is it gets your critics. Just keep doing what you're doing. Just let them criticize and just keep doing what you're doing and don't let it bother you. Just go on your merry way and do whatever it is you're doing and just let them criticize to their heart's content. Let them defend God's plan. That's how they perceive what they're doing. Not that they're doing that, but that's how they perceive it. Two, this provides an object lesson in the fact that the ministry of the truth will not and should not be deterred by those that are hostile and antagonistic to the truth. And the reality is, of course, for the truth, it goes against all of us sometimes. I mean, nobody gets unscathed in this deal. God's truth is not a respecter of persons. Again, I'm not ever going to tell you when it's happening, but, you know, there are times, of course, when I'm teaching and it's going against me, just like it goes against you sometimes. You say, oh, geez, I'm kind of guilty of that. Oh, well, that's the way it works. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it makes no respect of persons. So God's plan, look, let the critics criticize. You just keep on with what you're doing. The truth will, in the end, as we know, win out. But in the meantime, you got to deal with numbskulls like these. And these people aren't fun. And again, the hostility that had to permeate the air that day as these critics who are there for one reason and one reason only, are very hostile and antagonistic toward Jesus. Three, these men opposed Jesus for one very simple reason. That reason being that he attacked them at the root of their pride and their smug self-satisfaction. And very often that's exactly what will bring out the critic, is teach something that goes against somebody, the critic. And they quickly want to criticize. Why? Because they cannot refute the truth. They can't just say, well, it's not there. Or they can say they don't believe it. But they have to admit that it is the truth. And so rather than do that, they will just simply turn on the offensive and attack. And this is one way to get the critics really riled up. Just teach. Just deal with the issues at hand. And that's all Jesus does here. I mean, he's not doing any, quote, teaching per se, but he's just dealing with the issue at hand. For Jesus essentially rejected their assessment of themselves. These men believed that they were justified before God, but Jesus Christ made it clear in his teachings that they were not. Matthew 5:20. And I've observed that over the years, that the hostility comes out when the teaching begins to go against certain people. If there are certain doctrines they don't like or they don't care for, or they are fouling up in their lifestyle at some level, and you teach them, they will not waste any time in letting you know that they do not care for it, whether it is in their demeanor as they glare at me. That's one of the reasons why I don't tend to look at people that much. Two reasons, actually. One, if you're going to get out of fellowship and glare at me, I don't need it. And number two, I'm just a messenger, so you can shoot me if you want, but it's not a good idea. And then, of course, I've had people, you know, that they would say, well, you were talking about me. No, I wasn't, so I just don't look at anybody much. So that way you don't think, oh, he's picking on me. No, I've got better things to do. Matthew 5:24, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this is a sideways swipe at them, of course. Not that they would not appreciate. But, of course, it kind of knocked the disciples for a loop because they viewed these guys as being, quote, the most righteous. That was sort of the general populist view of the Pharisees, that they were more righteous than other people. And when Jesus says, if your righteousness isn't more than theirs, you're not getting into the kingdom. Everybody had to stop and say, whoa. Well, the fact is, here's what the issue is, they only had relative righteousness. And so Jesus points out, you're going to have to be perfect to get into the kingdom, and nobody can achieve that perfection. So therefore, you only have two real options for perfection. One is working your way there, if you think you can do it. Although, obviously, the indwelling STA makes that really difficult. Or you can be imputed with righteousness. You can be imputed with perfection. And that is God's plan for all who believe in Christ, are imputed with the very righteousness of God. So those are the only two ways. And the standards are very, very high. In fact, the standard is perfection, which should tell everybody in the human race, you can't do it that way. Works won't be acceptable. But, most people still don't get it. So 5, in that regard, they are not very much different than many believers who find that the precepts of doctrine strike against their lifestyle. 6, however, rather than orient to the principles of the truth by means of a change of thinking and behavior, they simply attack the message and or the messenger. And in this case, they attack the messenger. They're out to get Jesus. They can't really stop him, but that doesn't stop them. And like I said, just go on, as Jesus demonstrates here, just go on and do what you do. And let them rage. As it says there in Psalm 2, why do the heathen rage? Why do the nations conspire against the Lord? God's not impressed. He's not worried. He who sits in the heaven laughs. And so that's how that ought to be your reaction, of course, when people are negative, attacking the truth, attacking this and that. Just laugh. They're going to come to nothing eventually. They will not win out. They can't. And ultimately, the truth will be what it is. And it will be manifest. So 7, in this case, in the case of Jesus Christ, this was futile, since he actually had nothing upon which they could seize. However, all other communicators have areas of sin and weakness, which those hostile to the truth will seek to use in order to justify themselves. And that's, again, just simply building your righteousness, or them building their righteousness, upon the unrighteousness or failure of someone else. And guess what? That doesn't make you righteous. Any more than it makes Satan righteous sitting up there in heaven accusing believers every day of everything he can accuse them of. That doesn't make him righteous. And it doesn't make these people righteous. But this is the nature of how they operate. And so, because we all do, I haven't met a communicator yet that didn't have areas of sin and weakness. This is what they want to seize on, as if to say that if a pastor isn't perfect, that he shouldn't be teaching the truth. Shouldn't be teaching the Bible. Well, that's going to be kind of problematic. Where are you going to find these perfect pastors? Because if there's the perfect pastor school, I didn't go to it. You say, oh yeah, I know. And I'm cognizant of my areas of sin and weakness, and that's not fun, but that's the way it is. You have to be. But if you want to use those to attack the teaching of the truth, that's not really a very good attack. That's not really a very good tack to take, because it will not ultimately win. And God, as if God says, oh, geez, I didn't realize Ron was a sinner. I shouldn't have put him in the ministry or anybody other communicator since Jesus Christ. 8, this is nothing more than attempting to build your righteousness upon the unrighteousness of others. A tactic that will not succeed for any believer at the Bema seat. Why? Because this won't come up. When you get to the Bema seat, God won't say, now, what did you make of Ron? Well, I could make a hat. No. What did you make of him? Well, that's not going to be an issue for you now, is it? God's not going to say, well, I'm going to evaluate, you. You're the one. What we're going to talk about here is what you've done in the body, not what Ron's done. Or say some other pastor, not me alone. Or even some other believer. Say, well, that believer really gets on my nerves, they really rub me the wrong way, but that's not going to work at the Bema seat. This is where everybody's going to be told to shut up, and you're going to take your judgment as it comes. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, paid back, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or worthless. Again, the word bad there is phallos in the Greek. It means worthless. So it gets into human good and versus divine good production. Anything you do out of fellowship is worthless. It's just absolutely worthless. It's not going to accumulate any reward for you. And so obviously that's critical, that your actions should be built, one, based on the Word of God. What are the particulars? What are the imperatives that we have that we are to fulfill? It's got to be done in fellowship. And it's got to be done with the proper motivation, the right mental attitude and all that. It can't be done because you want to look good or you want people to like you or for some other factor. So it's got all these things go into it, and anything that doesn't fit that those three criteria, it's worthless. You did some, quote, great thing, but it's not, one, you were out of fellowship. That makes it worthless. Two, it wasn't anything that doctrine even encouraged you to do. So therefore, if it's not based at some level on a general understanding and principles of the Word of God, then what's the point? Or you did it for a wrong motive. You did it so people would be impressed or whatever. Yeah. Can't worry about what people think. And this is very good, you know, this is the kind of verses that comfort me and encourage me. People want to criticize and complain. Well, God will judge me and he'll judge you too. Not that anybody here is doing that, but I'm just saying. So 9, as we will observe, there is no attempt by Jesus to alter his normal approach. There is no attempt to avoid this confrontation or delay the healing. 10, Jesus was completely cognizant of the attitude that the scribes and Pharisees had, which had no doubt produced significant tension within the synagogue on that day. And 11, we know that these defenders of God's plan were likely there sitting in the chief seats. You know, they were going to be front and center, of course, because that's what they liked. Which had no doubt, observing Jesus as he entered and keenly aware that the deformed man was present. Again, if they didn't bring him in, they were certainly aware of his presence. 12, it is equally clear that Jesus knew exactly what the situation was. Once again, he will act in an all-out assault mode on these men. He will intentionally provoke his critics with his actions and challenge them verbally. And not that that ever is going to change people. Obviously they didn't come out of this any better for it. They didn't take any of this to heart. They didn't understand that, hey, you know, we're all wrong, and, you know, Jesus is right, and we really ought to get on the bandwagon. But no, they don't think that. They're determined. See, that's one of the deals. When you have these big confrontations like this, very often the people are already set on the path they're going on, and they're not going to change. And it won't matter at a certain level. I mean, you could be Jesus Christ himself, not that any of us are, but you wouldn't change their views. They've already determined what's what. And they're not going to listen to anything else. So 13, Jesus could have avoided this situation in a number of ways, none of which he chose. A, he could have told the man to meet him after sunset when the Sabbath was over. That's one, because that would be the easiest way. Just, okay, I'll wait till the sun sets and then I'll heal him. But that, obviously, as you might know, that would just be giving credence to what these idiots were saying. And sometimes it's right just to not back down and not to avoid the conflict in order to try to keep the peace, because it just emboldens people to go on with their stupidity. And they just get worse for it. So, obviously, I don't think he could do that. He could have just ignored the situation. Well, I don't even know, I don't know there's a guy here. Yeah, I'm not aware. Could have played dumb. He didn't do that. And see, he could have avoided the synagogue altogether. I mean, he didn't know. Why would he have to go there? It wasn't like there's this big Old Testament command under the Mosaic covenant to attend the synagogue. We didn't have that. So, but the point of all of this is, of course, he's marching right into this knowing exactly what he's going to do and exactly what they're going to do. So nothing here really shocks him. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there this evening and continue on to tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.